Hello and welcome to Word Magazine number 135. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Thursday, October the 17th of 2019. I've been busy this week preparing for next week's text and canon conference in Atlanta, trying to get my lectures ready to give. And so for this Word Magazine, I'm going to share a previous lecture slash message that I gave at a conference back in 2018. The conference was called the 1689 Conference. It was held in a church in Indianapolis, Indiana. This conference is hosted by Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Newcastle, Indiana, with Pastor Doug Barger and some other folk who were helping put the conference on. The theme of the conference was the means of grace, and I also gave a message in this same conference on the Word of God as a means of grace. And so I'll put links up to the other message on the Word of God as a means of grace, and I'll also put links up to the other messages in the conference. They're now posted to Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Newcastle's sermon audio page. And it was a really interesting conference over a couple of days there. Tremendous hospitality that this church extended to us. And I think they only do this every couple of years. But I was able to fellowship with some of the other speakers, which I really enjoyed. Jim Renahan from the Reformed Baptist Seminary in Dallas was there. Jeff Johnson from Arkansas and Scott Meadows from New Hampshire. I actually recorded a podcast interview with Scott Meadows regarding to his editorial work on the writings of Pastor Al Martin while I was at that conference. So it was a really good conference, and I think you might enjoy listening to the other messages as well. Again, I'm going to share with you in this Word Magazine, I'm just going to punch in the message that I gave. And they had asked me to give as one of the messages, sort of a biographical sketch of Benjamin Keach, an early Particular Baptist pastor who lived from 1640 to 1704. I'm not sure if they asked me to do this message on Keach, given that I've been involved with the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia, and every year we have a Keach conference that is named in honor of Benjamin Keach, who was one of the original signers of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. But I really enjoyed preparing for this message and presenting it. I'm told that eventually there's going to be a book published with the conference messages. And so this message will, a version of it will appear in print at some point. But I subtitled the message, Benjamin Keach, and I put three descriptors there for Keach: Orthodox, Puritan, and Baptist. Well, I hope that you'll enjoy listening to this message. Hope that it is profitable and fruitful. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.
The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2018. To learn more about this message and other ones like it, visit 1689conference.org.
Well, good morning again, and thank you for this opportunity to be able to give this presentation on Benjamin Keach, an Orthodox Puritan Baptist pastor. And I want to begin by reading a couple of passages of Scripture, again, to give us a focal point. This is a biographical message and not an exposition of a text, but I think it's always important to begin by looking at the Word of God. And I actually want to read three distinct passages that have all of which have something to do with the life of Benjamin Keach. And you can turn to these, you can simply listen to me read them if you like. But the first one is from the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 17, and verse 17, wherein Solomon writes, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And I think I should say, as you listen to these texts, try to figure out why I chose these, okay? And when we give the biographical talk. And then from the New Testament, I want to look at two passages. The first one is from the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, which is the great Faith Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11, and I want to read verse 36 and the first half of verse 38. Verse 36 of Hebrews 11 says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment." Verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy." And then finally, I want to read a single verse from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12. This was the verse that Keach, on his deathbed, requested would be the text that would be read and preached upon at his funeral sermon. It's 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once more. Let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the luminaries of the past, the saints who have gone before that great cloud of witnesses. And as we have the opportunity to look at the life of this man, Benjamin Keach, we ask that you would give us encouragement, that you would put before us an example of a saint who has gone before, and that you would also make us mindful of ways that we might live in our own times in a way that is faithful in serving you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, I have been given this assignment of offering a historical sketch of the influential particular Baptist pastor, writer, and theologian Benjamin Keach, who lived from 1640 to 1704. As a young man, Keach suffered intense persecution for the faith, including being pilloried, imprisoned, and having his books burned. He served as a gospel minister for 46 of his 64 years on earth. 36 of those years he spent as the pastor of a particular Baptist church at Horsley Down or Horse Lie Down in London. He would be followed in the pulpit of that church, which would later meet in different locations and under different names in later years, by the likes of John Gill, John Rippon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and most recently, its current inhabitant, Dr. Peter Masters. In a historical sketch of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon said of his predecessor, "His teaching was sweetly spiritual, intensely scriptural, and full of Christ." Though he had no university education, Keach is said to have published at least 46 books during his lifetime, including an amazing 30 in the last 15 years of his life, from 1689 to 1704. He was also, as Solomon put it, a brother born for adversity. That is to say, Keach was a controversialist. As a biographer put it, throughout his life, Keach was involved in controversies and conflicts. Thomas Crosby, his son-in-law and a Baptist historian, said of Keach, "The vivacity of his temper sometimes exposed him to sharp and sudden fits of anger, which occasioned no small uneasiness to himself, as well as those who had given him any provocation." Keach was no cardboard cutout saint, but as James said of the prophet Elijah, he was a man subject
to like passions as we are. Among the sharpest conflicts that Keach underwent was one within his own congregation regarding his introduction of what was then the innovation of the singing of hymns. And this was called the hymn-singing controversy. It led eventually to a painful split within his congregation. On the positive side, however, Keach's determined spirit made him an ardent and able proponent of believers' baptism by immersion in disputes with Paedo-Baptists, and also a key defender as a mature man of the classical Reformed understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith against the likes of Richard Baxter and those who held to what was then called neo-nomianism. Joel Beakey has called Keach's little work titled The Marrow of True Justification, written in 1692, one of the best works ever written on the subject. I suppose that I might have been given this task due to the fact that in the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia, of which I am a part, we host an annual theology conference, much like this one, that we call the Keach Conference in honor of this intrepid minister from our Puritan Baptist past. You should know that I do not claim, however, to be an expert on Keach, and am not by training a historical theologian. My sketch will draw heavily on the biography of Keach by Austin Walker of Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley, the United Kingdom. That book is titled The Excellent Benjamin Keach, and it was first published by Joshua Press in the year 2004, the tercentennial year of Keach's death. So from 1704 to 2004. Recently now, in 2015, there has been issued a second revised edition, and that's the one that you should seek out. If you want to learn more about Keach, this is the indispensable place where you should begin. If you have not yet discovered the devotional profits of reading biographies as a spiritual exercise, I would commend this book to you as a place to begin. For those who want to go deeper, it might be worth pointing out that there has been something of what might be called a mini renaissance in Keachian studies over the last decade or so. Beyond Walker's work, his biography, which by the way is the first in-depth book-length biography of Keach, not just in modern times, but apparently that has ever been written. Aside from that seminal work, you might also, if you want to go deeper, look at several other recent books as part of this mini renaissance. One of those would be Thomas Eugene Hicks' 2009 dissertation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, titled An Analysis of the Doctrine of Justification by Faith in the Theologies of Richard Baxter and Benjamin Keach. Also D.B. Riker's monograph, A Catholic Reformed Theologian. By that he doesn't mean Roman Catholic, that's Catholic with a small c, universal churchman. So A Catholic Reformed Theologian, Federalism and Baptism in the Thought of Benjamin Keach. And that was published by Pater Noster in 2009. Also Jonathan W. Arnold's book, The Reformed Theology of Benjamin Keach, in the Center for Baptist History and Heritage Studies, Volume 11, published by Regents Park College in Oxford. That came out in 2013. Dr. Arnold now teaches at the Boyce College at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And most recently, also in the Center for Baptist History and Heritage Studies, Volume 16, Samuel D. Renahan's book, From Shadow to Substance, The Federal Theology of the English Particular Baptists, 1642 to 1704. That work closes with a discussion of the Baptist covenant theology of Keach. And you might notice, as he gives the time frame, his end is 1704, which is the death of Keach. I commend all of these works for those of you who want to dive much deeper. But rest assured, for everybody else, I'm not going to go that deeply in this sketch, okay? Well, we live in an age where heroes have too often been replaced by anti-heroes. Witness Nike's new marketing campaign. Nonetheless, we long for heroes, and we desperately need examples from the past to which we can look with examination and admiration. I think this is especially true in the emerging circles of confessional Reformed Baptists. We often join with our Paedo-Baptist and Presbyterian friends in profiting from the recollections of the ministries of leading lights from their past, whether Thomas Boston or Robert Murray McShane or R.L. Dabney or a host of others. But the time has come for us, Reformed Baptists, to go deeper than merely calling upon the name of Spurgeon in our search for confessional Baptist models of life and ministry. With that rather extended introduction completed, I want to move on and I want to do two things. And the first of these is going to take the bulk of our time, and then the second is just going to be a few thoughts at the end. The main thing I want to do is I want to just offer a sketch of Keach's life in which I will try to describe further his ministry, his writings, his controversies, and his achievements. And then finally at the end, I want to offer just a few brief assessments about his legacy. So first, let's look at a sketch of Keach's life from 1640 to 1704. In the opening to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die." We can divide Keach's life into three parts, and I'm following Walker's division here. The three parts of Keach's life, we could say, were the following. First, there were his formative years, from his birth in 1640 to 1668. So from his birth to about the age of 28. The second part of his life we could describe as his early pastoral ministry, 1668 to 1689, from age 28 to age 49. And then third, the last period of his life, his mature pastoral ministry from 1689 to 1704, from age 49 till his death at age 64. As we think about those three stages, all of us here might well examine our own lives. And we might ask ourselves, where am I? Am I in the formative period? The early period, the mature years, what have I done to serve the Lord, and how might I serve Him in the days to come? Let's begin, first of all, looking at his formative years from 1640 to 1668. Keach was born on February the 29th, 1640, in Stoke Hammond in the county of Buckinghamshire, England. He was the sixth of seven children born to John and Joyce Keach. And by the way, there's a dispute about the name of his mother. Some say it was Joyce. Some records say Fedora. She may have been known by both names. Less than a week old, he was baptized, or we would say sprinkled, in the local Church of England parish where his father would serve at least two terms as church warden. We know very little about his early life, but we do know from a letter written by the Anglican minister of his parish church, a man named Thomas Disney, that he wrote a letter about Keach, and he mentioned in the letter that the lad had apparently been trained to be a tailor. And he also mentioned in the letter that Keach and some of his brothers and friends had stopped attending the local Church of England parish. Next, we learn that at age 15 in 1655, Keach had professed faith and was baptized by immersion as a believer by a General Baptist pastor named John Russell. Now, I'm assuming that many people know this distinction, but I'll spell it out for those who don't. In England, there were General Baptists who were Arminian Baptists. They believed in general atonement or general redemption. So they saw salvation as hypothetical. Christ died for all, and then it was conditioned on, on the choice or response of folk. Whereas the other Baptists, the Calvinistic ones, were called particular Baptists because they believed in particular redemption or limited atonement. They believed Christ was a satisfied Savior who had actually died for sinners, died for the elect upon the cross. Well, Keach, again, was baptized at age 15 by a general Baptist pastor, John Russell. So, like many who had come after him, Keach began as an Arminian Baptist and only later became a Calvinistic Baptist and then ultimately a confessionally Reformed Baptist. So if you're on that path, you're on a well-worn path. Keach's early years were lived in a time of momentous cultural and religious change in England. This was the age of the Puritans. Cromwell became the Lord Protector in 1653. Men had the freedom not to attend the Church of England and to listen to unlicensed preachers. This is how Keach had ended up in a Baptist church. By Keach's own account, the person who most likely influenced his conversion, however, was not a Baptist, but the Puritan Anglican and later independent Matthew Mead, author of the classic work still in print, The Almost Christian Discovered. Keach called this man the blessed instrument of my conversion. In 1658, 3 years after his conversion and baptism, now at age 18, Keach began to preach the gospel publicly. In 1660, he married Jane Grove of Winslow. She bore him 5 children, only 3 of whom survived to adulthood. Mary, born in 1663, Elias, born in 1665, and Hannah, born in 1667. Also by 1660, the year of his marriage, the political environment in England had shifted with the restoration of Charles II to the throne. And this resulted in the sharp curtailment of religious freedom. Although the mature Keach was no doubt a convinced cessationist, he affirmed chapter 1 of our confession. In a sermon preached in 1698, just 6 years before his death, Keach told the congregation that as a young man, he had had a dream in which it was conveyed to him that he would undergo great troubles and sorrows. Then, he told the congregation, in his dream, he saw Christ who touched him and bid him follow, telling the young Keach that he would suffer hard things for his sake. Soon after this dream, Keach said, his trials began. Hardships came in 1664 when Keach's former pastor, Thomas Disney, encouraged charges to be brought against Keach related to a booklet that he had written that same year titled A Child's Instructor. In the booklet, Keach denounced infant baptism. Keach was accused by the court of being, quote, a seditious, heretical, and schismatical person, evilly and maliciously disposed, end quote, for his publication of this work, which they likewise described as a seditious and venomous book, which contained, as the court put it, damnable positions, contrary to the Book of Common Prayer and the Church of England. Keach stood firm, a young man, however, unwilling to denounce his work, and he was sentenced without bail to 2 weeks in jail and to suffer the shame of being placed in the public pillory twice, once in Aylesbury and a few days after that at Winslow for 2 hours each. It was further ordered that upon his being pilloried the second time at Winslow, that the hangman was also publicly to burn his books. Joel Beakey describes what it meant to be pilloried in the 17th century. The pillory was designed as a harsh punishment and consisted of the criminal being bound, head and arms, through a wood-like structure. Crowds were encouraged to throw items, which often caused permanent damage. The usual fare was vegetables, dead animals, and stones. Beakey adds, but Keach used the occasion to preach before a supportive crowd. Among his recorded words that he addressed to the crowd that day were these. He said to the crowd, while he was being pilloried, "You know that it is no new thing for the servants of the Lord to suffer and to be made a gazing stock. And you that are acquainted with the Scriptures know that the way to the crown is by the cross." His books were nevertheless burned at Winslow. Of 1,500 printed copies, none survive. We only know the content of that original work from quotations that were cited in the court proceedings against him. Harassment continued in the ensuing years. This included arrest and imprisonment at least two other times following his initial arrest in 1664. His experiences led Keach to pen a poem in 1666 titled Zion in Distress, or The Groans of the Protestant Church. By 1668, Keach decided it would be safer for him and for his young family to move to London, where his activities might be less noticed. But even that move was not without peril. Having sold all their possessions and turned them into cash, their coach to London was robbed by a highwayman, and they arrived in London as penniless strangers. This leads to the second period now in Keach's life, his early pastoral ministry, 1668 to 1689. Though he had begun preaching in Buckinghamshire, there is no evidence that Keach served as a pastor or an officer of any established church in that area. Soon after his arrival in London, however, in 1668, Keach was ordained by prayer and the laying on of hands to become the pastor of a small General Baptist church meeting on Tooley Lane near London Bridge. By 1672, the congregation had grown large enough to build a meeting house at Horselydown at the far end of Tooley Street. Walker says this group became the core of Keach's congregation for the remainder of his life, growing eventually into the largest particular Baptist church south of the Thames. He would serve this body for the next 36 years till his death. He was a man of one book and a man of one church, served this one church for 36 years. Now you'll recall that I said that they were initially a General Baptist church. How then did they become a particular Baptist church? Apparently, that congregation grew with their pastor as he would eventually come to embrace Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, and then eventually as he would embrace a more full-orbed, reformed, confessional Christianity. How did Keach himself come to leave Arminianism? We do not know precisely for sure. Walker, his biographer, says nowhere does Keach give us details of how he came to change his understanding. We do know, again, that he had attributed his conversion to listening to the Puritan preaching of Matthew Mead. And in a sermon from his mature years in 1692, he also mentions reading as a lad John Saltmarsh's book, Free Grace, or The Flowing of Christ's Blood, Free to Sinners, which had been published in 1645. Thomas Crosby notes that the change came upon his arriving in London and upon his consulting both men and books. And that seems to be the way that many come to know the doctrines of grace, consulting men and books. We do not know exactly how the change took place, but by March of 1676, 8 years after his arrival in London, Keach was preaching the funeral of John Norcutt, pastor of the particular Baptist church near Wapping, and he was now counted among this tribe, the particular Baptists, rather than the General Baptists. Keach would have an effusive, warm-hearted love for the doctrines of grace for the rest of his life. His arrival in London would also be accompanied by sorrow. For in October 1670, his beloved wife Jane died. In grief, he wrote an elegy for her titled, "A Pillar Set Up," based on Rachel's memorial in Genesis 35, verses 19 and 20. Left a widower with three small children to rear, after 18 months, he married Susanna Partridge, herself a recent widow. The minister who performed the ceremony was Hanser Knowles. And it's spelled K-N-O-L-L-Y-S. It looks like Knollys, but it's pronounced Knowles. Hanser Knowles. Hanser Knowles was a great, very influential early particular Baptist pastor, one of the few who had a university education. He was undoubtedly one of those persons consulted by Keach in his theological change. Susanna Partridge, a pious and godly woman, one year her husband's junior, would be a faithful partner to Keach for the rest of his years, and she would outlive him by 23 years. In addition to becoming the stepmother of his three children by Jane, she bore him five daughters, four of whom survived to adulthood. Elizabeth, born in 1673, Susanna, born in 1675, Rachel, born in 1679, and Rebecca, born in 1682. The youngest, Rebecca, would become the wife to early Baptist historian Thomas Crosby. Keach had left the land of his birth in Buckinghamshire to escape persecution, but it soon followed him to London. In 1670, a new conventicle act became law, which attempted to suppress so-called nonconformist meetings. An initial wave of ministers were arrested, including the Baptist William Kiffin, Hanser Knowles, and Edward Harrison. Keach was not arrested, but his congregation was harassed for their illegal conventicle, and their meetings were disturbed more than once by the arrival of the constables. The surveyor of the press censored the publication of dissenting literature. Keach had to appear before a magistrate and was fined for producing what was considered by the authorities to be seditious literature, just generally gospel tracts and expositions of scripture. There were also numerous spies and informants about, which undermined trust and confidence among the genuine brethren. As I read these accounts in Walker's biography, I was reminded of stories that I heard of Christians in post-communist Hungary when I served there as a missionary in the early 1990s. Often the Hungarian brothers and sisters would talk about people who would slip into the congregation who they didn't know, who said they were visiting from another place, and they would know that they needed to be very careful in what they said, what they shared. And I heard pastors talk of being picked up after services and driven around and talked to about what they should or shouldn't say about politics. And so I imagine that it was probably a similar type of environment. Or I think about my friend, Pastor Po Boon Sing, who serves in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, and they deal with the same situation. Sometimes informants coming in to the congregation, sometimes his car, his wife being followed by people they believe are keeping an eye on them to see what they do, making sure that they don't evangelize the native Malay people. Keach referred to this season as the times of 10 hot persecutions. In 1681, Keach wrote a new and expanded edition of Zion in Distress, which he'd written earlier. This was the same title he had issued when he had first groaned under persecution. Although the storm of persecution had been severe, Keach and his congregation were able, by God's grace, eventually to weather the trial and to see fair skies on the horizon. Relief came in 1688 with the so-called Glorious Revolution and the ascension of the Protestant monarchs, William and Mary, to the throne of England. Just down the road from where I live in Williamsburg, Virginia, there's a university called the University of William and Mary. Keach saw this as nothing less than the direct intervention of the Lord for his people and even saw it as a direct fulfillment of Revelation 11:3. By 1689, he would publish two works expressing his assessment of this transition. One would be called Antichrist Stormed, and the other, Distressed Zion Relieved. Contrast that with the earlier ones during the persecutions, Zion in Distress. Now, Distress Zion Relieved. This leads me to the third period of Keach's life, his mature pastoral years, 1689 to 1704. Again, the Glorious Revolution came in 1688. In 1689 came the Act of Toleration, which at the least gave dissenters again a measure of religious liberty. Though later legislation like the Test and Corporation Acts meant, among other things, that nonconformists like Baptists could not hold public office and their children could not attend Oxford or Cambridge. And this would last another 140 years till 1828. Still, it was an improvement to the hot times of persecution. Keach almost did not have the opportunity to enjoy this new freedom. For in 1689, he became so seriously ill that his family and friends expected that he would soon die. He was visited on his sickbed at this time by his old friend, Hansard Knowles, then 92 years of age. It is said that Knowles fervently prayed that the Lord would spare Keach and give to him the same number of days which had been given to King Hezekiah, that is 15 years. See 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 6. When Knowles finished his prayer, he told his friend, "Brother Keach, I shall be in heaven before you." Though some have expressed skepticism at this anecdote over the years, the fact remains that Keach recovered. Indeed, James teaches in James 5:16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Knowles would die in 1691, 2 years later, at age 94. And Keach would live another 15 years, the same number extended to Hezekiah, dying in 1704. For the particular Baptist, the relief from persecution was seen as an opportunity to unify, to organize, and to expand their witness. And Keach would be in the vanguard of this effort. His signature was one of seven on the letter sent out in July 1689, calling for the first National Assembly of Particular Baptists to be held for 10 days from September 3rd through 12th, 1689, in London. These men had a daunting task: to attempt to rebuild churches and ministries that had been torn down and weakened by nearly 30 years of intense persecution. Think of evangelical churches in Germany emerging after World War II. Or think about in Eastern Europe after the fall of communism, as I already mentioned, how that the churches had to reorganize and rebuild. Or think what may happen one day, should God will it, in places like North Korea. Heavy upon Keach's heart during this time was a compulsion to exhort the churches to give proper material and financial support to their ministers so that those ministers could in turn give themselves completely to the work of gospel ministry. To that end, he published in 1689 a book entitled The Gospel Minister's Maintenance Vindicated, and this work was commended to the churches. This burden was very likely fueled by Keach's own personal experiences in this area. At various points in times of persecution, Keach apparently had engaged in various labors to support his family, including working as a tailor, the trade for which he had been trained as a boy, selling books, and he makes a reference in his will to obtaining profits from selling Dr. Roberts' tincture, elixir, sugar plums, and snuff. Of course, the assembly that met that September may be most significant for its adoption of what became known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Perhaps you've heard of it. Keach was apparently not aware of the First London Confession of 1644 until his mature years, until 1691. The 1689 confession, has been mentioned several times already in this conference, was actually an affirmation of the 1677 confession, which had originated in the Petit France Church, where William Collins and Nehemiah Cox were pastors. And of course, it was dependent upon the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646 and the Savoy Declaration of 1658. When those pastors met together and other messengers in that 1689 assembly, 33 ministers and messengers signed the confession on behalf of 108 different churches. And one of the names on that list was Benjamin Keach, pastor, Horse Lie Down, Southwark. Keach was one of the fathers of our beloved 1689 confession. That he and those men who were who they were then means we are who we are now. 1689 was not, however, the end of Keach's life and ministry. As noted, he had a Hezekiah-like extra 15 years, 1689 to 1704. So 1689 is just the beginning. And so he entered into his mature years. But even those years had their share of difficulties and struggles. Some of those joys and heartaches came through his children. His only son, Elias, in 1684, at age 19, had left for America as an unconverted and restless young man. According to Walker, when Elias first arrived in America, he attempted to pass himself off as a minister by preaching a sermon. As he was preaching, he stopped abruptly, overcome by a deep sense of shame. Realizing that he was an imposter, he acknowledged that he had only been able to act the part because he was the son of Benjamin Keach. He found spiritual help from Pastor Thomas Dungan of the Cool Spring Baptist Church in Pennsylvania, and was soon converted, baptized, and called to preach. And in 1689, he was instrumental in planting the Lower Dublin Baptist Church in Philadelphia County, Pennsylvania. From this church came the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1707, the first Baptist association in America. That association adopted the 1689 Confession in 1742 with the addition of two articles that reflected two peculiar emphases of Benjamin Keach, communicated at least in part apparently by his son. An article on the laying on of hands of the newly baptized and an article on hymn singing. Elias Keach returned to London in 1692 and began planting a Baptist church there. Father and son were brothers in the ministry, even issuing a jointly composed Articles of Faith in 1697. The elder Keach's joy, however, turned to deep sorrow when Elias Keach died in 1699 at age 34. Another sorrow of a different sort came with Keach's daughter, Hannah. Hannah Keach, who married and became known as Hannah Green. Hannah had been a member of the Horsley Down Church till 1696, when she was dismissed to join Joseph Stennett's Seventh-day Baptist congregation. So he was a man who was Calvinistic, but he held that worship should be on the seventh day rather than the first day, and so she was dismissed to join this congregation. Despite their differences on the Lord's Day, Stennett and Keach were close friends. By the end of the year, however, Hannah had begun attending Quaker meetings. And by 1697, she had fully embraced some of the most radical Quaker views, denying the authority of the Bible, the resurrection of the body, the practice of the ordinances, and the honoring of the Sabbath day. Walker observes, Hannah would have been an occasion of great grief, even greater perhaps than the premature death of his son, Elias. Not only were there trials in Keach's family, but also in his church. It was in 1691 that the singing controversy resulted in the removal of 9 men and 17 women from the church. The non-singing group eventually formed the Maze Pond Church in 1694. The controversy spilled out and affected other congregations and ministers, and it did little for Keach's reputation. The persecutions from the state had ended, but there were still trials of faith. Let me add just one more area where we see Keach as a brother born for adversity. He became a champion, as noted, for believers' baptism by immersion. He wrote no less than 6 treatises on baptism, including Gold Refined, or Baptism in Its Primitive Purity, in 1689. Paedobaptism Disproved, 1691. The Axe Laid to the Root, 1692. And Light Broke Forth in Wales, 1696. For all his efforts, Keach and other Baptists were met with malignant accusations and falsehoods. One critic spread the false rumor that Baptists baptized their converts, quote, in a nasty horse pond into which the filth of the adjacent stables occasionally flows, end quote. Others falsely accused Baptists of indecency and immorality by wrongly supposing that the candidates were baptized naked. One writer accused Keach in particular of violating the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill, by baptizing people in winter in frozen ponds. Keach was also specifically and falsely accused of immorality with regard to the baptism of women, so that his friend, the Seventh-day Baptist Joseph Stennett, in 1703, composed a document vouching for his character and which was signed by 28 witnesses. Despite the hardships from within and without, Keach did not give up. He persevered. He persevered in his call. He persevered in his church. He demonstrated tenacity in the ministry, and it so often requires it. By God's grace, his church continued not only to exist, but to grow in spirit and in number. Finally, however, in the summer of 1704, 15 years after the illness of 1689, he fell sick again. And on July 18, 1704, he went the way of all flesh. From his sickbed, he had asked his friend Joseph Stennett to preach his funeral from 2 Timothy 1:12, and he was buried at the Park, a Baptist burial ground in Southwark, that unfortunately was paved over in later years. An illness prevented Stennett from being present at the funeral, but he later preached the requested message. Sadly, it was never printed. So we've come to the end of Keach's life. And I want to ask you, just look back on those 3 stages again. First stage, formative years. In those years, he became a Christian and he became a Baptist. Then the middle part, his early years of ministry. In those years, he became a Calvinistic Baptist. And then last, the mature years, he became a confessional Reformed Baptist. I wonder how many people there are in this room who might be able to identify with that track. Were converted, you've come to know the Lord and love Him and convicted of believer's baptism. And then He loved us before we loved Him. We discovered the doctrines of grace. And then, wait a second, there is a harmony in the Scriptures that teaches things about the sovereignty of God and about things like the abiding validity of the 4th commandment and the regular principle of worship and the means of grace. And so he made that track from Christian and Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist, confessional Reformed Baptist. Let me say just a few more things about his legacy. Keach was not, as I said, a cardboard cutout saint. And Walker's biography is not hagiography about his life, just telling you only platitudes and positive things about him. Some have offered rather negative assessments of Keach and his legacy. In his 2013 study, A Garden Enclosed, my friend Pastor Pobun Singh suggests that Benjamin Keach and later John Gill were primarily responsible for what he believes to have been an unfortunate departure from the independent church government model of John Owen, which he believes had been adopted by the first generation of Reformed or particular Baptists. According to Pastor Poe, Keach was only a second generation leader, a controversial figure who relished being engaged in all controversies. Poe says that Keach was a prickly, rash, and independent-minded personality. He held to a mixed theology and often straddled the line between the general and particular Baptists on various issues. Among particular Baptists, Poe says, he was a virtual loner. Knowing Keach's story, however, might bring us to a more charitable or at the least sympathetic conclusion. I go back to the three descriptions that I was given when I was asked to do this message. Keach was an Orthodox Puritan Baptist. He was Orthodox. This is seen most importantly in his support and signing of the 1689 Confession, which set particular Baptists in the mainstream of Orthodox Catholic small c universal Christianity, because it affirmed things like in the doctrine of God, what we know as classical theism, that God is without body, parts, and passions. It affirms the Trinity, that there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it affirmed what's known as Chalcedonian Christology, that Christ is one person in two natures. And so it set particular Baptists as being orthodox, as being right believing. Secondly, Keach was a Puritan. Not only is he the only Baptist to have an entry in Joel Beakey and Randall J. Peterson's classic Meet the Puritans, but more importantly, Keach was committed to the purity of the gospel and to the purity of Christ's church, whatever his faults. And he was willing to be committed to that purity, whatever the cost. And he did so as a very young man. We've got some young people here today. 15-year-olds, 18-year-olds, he was ready to go to jail, be pilloried, and to be a gazing stock for his beliefs. He's writing Christian tracts about baptism when he's not yet out of his teen years. Finally, he was a Baptist. He would not compromise on believers' baptism by immersion as a scriptural truth, even though it was extremely unpopular, strange, and again, there were all kinds of false rumors and stories that spread about what these Baptists were doing. He was an Orthodox, Puritan, Baptist. These are points for which he might rightly be well remembered and admired to the glory of God. Amen.